I have actually already written the message, and it's on the board back there for the next chapter in Hosea. But I think what we'll do tonight, both for some continuity's sake and for your sake and my sake, and we're going to spend some time together. We're going to finish up the chapter we're in, and when we get done with that, we're just going to stop. Okay. We're in Hebrews chapter 12. We're picking up in verse number 11. This sermon title is wrestle with God or wrestle with everything else. Wrestle with God or wrestle with everything else. If you do not have, proverbially speaking, God as an anchor in your life, you are going to have to fight every wind and every wave by yourself. That's the short version of this message. And so people think, here's the way let me continue my analogy here. That people think, man, I don't want anything holding me down. And so they cut the rope. They say, I don't want the anchor. I don't want God in my life. And then what they get is a series of circumstances in life. You get a reason for panic or a reason for unease or a reason for despair. But it just keeps coming. It's like the wind blows you this way, and just about the time that wind stops, a wave from this direction just about swamps your boat. And so people think sometimes that freeing themselves from God it's like a zero-sum game. It doesn't affect anything else. But it's not true. And so you and I are in this life, we're either going to wrestle with God and we're going to come to peace with God, and that is going to be the anchor of our life and our security and our safety and our stability, or we're going to have to supply that safety and stability and security on our own. And here's what I will tell you, that's not nearly as easy as it might sound. I've talked to brothers who have a generation on me who have watched their retirement accounts over the years climb the ladder, and they were full of joy and delight, and then the stock market took a 20% dip, and they went from thinking, I've got enough to retire, to being afraid that they would never have enough to retire. You go through, without any malice toward any political party, but You go through the COVID situation and all the complications that it brought, and you see the prices of ordinary things like eggs just absolutely skyrocket. They're $1.49 a dozen in 2020, and by the time we get to 2024, people are paying $4 a dozen for eggs. Now, the prices have come back down, and thank goodness for that, but you understand that you're not in control of that. And so you think, man, I've got many goods for many years laid up. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. And then the Lord says, you're going to have a heart attack, and this is the end of your life. So there is a lot about life that we don't control. And so you're either going to trust in God to be your safety and your security and your stability, or you're going to have to supply that. And when you have to supply that, to just reiterate this, it isn't nearly as easy as it might seem. So we pick up in verse number 11 with this overriding sentiment of the chapter. And Hosea continues, though Gilead has idols, surely they are vanity. That is, if there is iniquity in Gilead, or since Gilead is full of evil, they shall come to nothing. Though they sacrifice bulls in Gilgal, indeed their altars shall be heaps of stones or rocks in the furrows of the field. The New Living Translation says, but the people of Gilead are worthless because of their idol worship, and in Gilgal too, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars are lined up like heaps of stone along the edges of a plowed field. The first thing we might notice is that Gilead and Gilgal are the remote east and west of the areas that Hosea is talking about. So it's kind of like our expression, from sea to shining sea. It means the whole land, all right? So everybody who's involved in this idol worship and in the ethics that flow from idol worship, God says your lives are going to amount to nothing. He says in Gilgal they sacrificed bulls, but so think about this. God says about these altars where the idols are being worshipped and where they're sacrificing to these idols, he says those idols are worth no more than the stones that you would find on the edge of a field. So now think about it. When you get ready to plant a field, right, and you start plowing it, when you run into a rock, what do you do with it? You take the rock out of the field, you put it on the edge of the field, maybe you would mark the boundary of your field, but you're not going to leave the rock in the field because it's in the way. It's a nuisance. And when you look at the rocks that are on the edge of the field, you might look at them with some delight. Thank goodness the rocks are not in my field anymore, but they're nothing more of an indication that you had to move an obstacle. You had to move a problem. But you're certainly not going to say that those rocks are a foundation upon which you should worship. In other words, God says about these altars that are in Gilead and that are in Gilgal and that these folks are using to worship idols, he says, those altars that you are conferring some kind of sacred status upon, they're nothing more than a pile of rocks. Part of the problem here is that in the Jewish faith, in the faith of the Hebrews, the Israelites, there is a place where you're supposed to have sacrifices. Where is that? Prior to the construction of the temple, where would that have been? The tabernacle, right? After the temple is built, then those all of those activities, they begin to happen in the temple proper. And there's a plan, as it were, for how all of that is to be carried out. I'm reading that right now in my daily Bible reading in Exodus. They're telling you all about how it's supposed to be done and what Aaron is supposed to wear and what his sons are supposed to wear and how they're supposed to be anointed. And some of the warnings are quite severe. It's like, you got to do it this way so you don't die. Well, that's pretty good reason not to do it another way. So God lays out all the instructions about how they're supposed to do these things. Well, part of the instructions are you're not just supposed to do it willy-nilly. In fact, two of Aaron's sons decided that they would perform some kind of ritual, some kind of sacred ceremony that the Lord had not told them to do. And one of the English translations says that they brought strange fire before the Lord. And the Bible says the Lord struck them dead. And then, if you keep reading, this is pretty fascinating, Aaron is forbidden from grieving for them. Israel can grieve for them, but Aaron can't, because he's got to make it clear that God was just in punishing them for what they were doing. I'll try to frame this, continue this thought so that we get it all in our minds. But we typically think about this building and everything in it as an aid to worship, right? The hymn books, the screen, the pastor, the pulpit, the pews, the music, everything in here is supposed to be an aid to worship. And so imagine that someone came and as a part of a prophecy from God, they said, this building isn't an aid to worship, it's a hindrance. So you got the Israelites, the tribe of Ephraim, the northern tribe, and they're looking at these altars as aid to connecting with the divine. And God, through the prophet Hosea, says, No, actually, they're not aged. These stones and these altars and these sacrifices are actually impediments. They're keeping you from connecting to the true God of Israel. All of this is to say you either wrestle with God or you wrestle with imposters. You wrestle with God or you wrestle with imposters. One of the frightening things of the age is not that there are too few preachers. Actually, one of the frightening things of the age is that there are too many. Because people have found out that if you are a certain kind of preacher, that's a great way to make an easy living. And in fact, most of the most widely known preachers in this country are not good for you. Probably 75% of Christian television is heresy. It's bad for you. It actually is not good for your soul. It's about, at the very best, it's about making minor things major and acting like major things don't even exist. And at worst, it's outright deceit. It's actually the scheme of the devil to keep people from hearing the good news about Jesus. One of the sadder things is that people can sit and watch hours and hours of Christian television, and you could ask them what the gospel is, and they may not be able to tell you. Even something as simple as who's the major character in the Bible, and people may not be able to tell you that it's Jesus. Because the whole program is about that you have these needs, and the fact that you have these needs is an indication that you haven't exercised faith properly. And if you exercise faith properly by sending money to my ministry, then God will miraculously meet your needs. And this spiel, with all kinds of variations, is delivered over and over and over and over again. And it's called all kinds of different names. But it is, that's what doubles for Christian ministry. And so people buy books and buy sermon tapes and all kinds of other things, and the plainer teachings of the Bible, they never hear them. Or worse yet, you have some who don't actually believe the Bible, but they won't tell anybody they don't actually believe the Bible. They don't really believe that Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. They don't really believe that Jesus physically resurrected from the dead. And they don't believe that Jesus is ever going to return and that all things are going to be made right according to the power of God. They don't believe any of that. They don't believe in Adam and Eve. They don't believe God is actually the creator. They think we're some kind of evolutionary happening. They don't believe that marriage is between one man and one woman for life. They don't even believe sex is a fixed category. They think men can somehow magically become women, or women can somehow magically become men. They claim they believe in science, except when science says something they don't want it to say. It is a sadness of our age that a denomination whose leaders were John and Charles Wesley put forward some of the things that they do. People who sought holiness like their lives depended on it don't even have a category. They don't even have holiness as a category anymore. I would love to be able to go back to the days where we could accuse them of being legalists. That would be a step in the right direction. Because at least they had standards. Now, that's not true of all. There are some Methodists, I'm telling you, they love Jesus. They're committed to the truth of God's word. They have as much zeal for sharing the gospel as any Baptist you'd ever meet. But there are a lot of Methodist leaders who've lost their way, don't believe the Bible anymore. And there's some Baptists as well. Yes, there are. There are people who want to speak for God, but they don't want to show you where in the Bible God said that. And I want to say to you, you shouldn't be listening to people like that. I would rather wrestle with God and have him dislocate my hip than wrestle with an imposter who makes promises he can't fulfill. One of the reasons that sometimes people choose the imposters is that they think that they can manipulate the imposters. The problem is, when life gets hard, you don't need a God you can manipulate. You need a God you can't manipulate. Wrestle with God or wrestle with imposters. Verse 12. Jacob fled to the country of Syria, that is Aram. Israel served for a spouse. He worked to earn a wife. And for a wife, he tended sheep. Hosea is retrieving an ancient story, isn't he? He's telling us about Jacob. You remember Jacob had to run away from his brother Esau, right? Runs into good old Uncle Laban. Man, oh man, a fella doesn't need many uncles like Laban. And he sees Rachel and he says, "Whoa, boy, look at Rachel. Isn't she something to behold?" And Laban pulls a switch, doesn't he? Gives him Leah. The Hebrew is a bit difficult to work out, but it appears to me that perhaps Leah was badly cross-eyed, and so she wasn't very attractive. You'll have to go back and read that carefully. But it says that there was something wrong with her eyes. I don't think it means that she couldn't see, because the idea was whatever was wrong with her eyes did not make her attractive. So that Rachel was beautiful, and people would be interested in her, but maybe nobody would be interested in Leah for a spouse. And so Laban was afraid, here's this daughter that I have, and when I die, she's not going to have anybody to care for her. So he tricks Jacob. You guys know the story. Pulls the switcheroo and gives him Leah instead of Rachel. And evidently, after all of the wedding festivities, perhaps he's a little, I don't know, happy. I don't think this was a Baptist wedding. So I think when they finished, there was a little more happiness. They had been induced by the consumption of various things. And enough so that he didn't bother to see that it wasn't the pretty daughter that he got. It was the one with the eye problems. And he wakes up in the morning and he says, "Oh, wait a minute. Something happened." And that's when he is told, "Well, you can have Rachel, but you need to fulfill your marital obligations to this daughter, and then you need to work another 7 years for this other daughter." Part of what Hosea seems to be saying here is that in the flesh, things looked like they were against Jacob. His brother was after him. The relative to whom he went for consolation and comfort, and, you know, he thinks he's got a wife coming, he winds up being tricked. And then people know about a Jew would know about all of the changes in wages. We're going to give you the sheep that has no stripes, and then the sheep that has stripes, and then the sheep that has spots, and the one that doesn't have spots. And we're going to keep changing what your pay is so we make it hard for you to prosper. And this is what Laban did for Jacob. But through it all, somebody reigned. Through it all, Jacob was transformed into Israel. Through it all, Jacob's needs were met. Is Jacob to be given credit for that, or is Jacob's God? And according to Hosea, is Jacob's God. Verse 13, by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet he was preserved. The New Living Translation says, then by a prophet the Lord brought Jacob's descendants out of Egypt, and by that prophet they were protected. Who's that prophet? You guys know. Moses. Yeah, somebody said it. It's interesting that you can't reject what is true, even if it's ancient, and think you're going to go forward with God, because God doesn't lie. So if he said something in the past that's true, it's still true. If he's revealed himself as a certain kind of God in the past, he's still that same kind of God today. We're going to memorize a scripture in 2027 or 2028 that says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The idea is that his character is unchanging. The same can be true of God. God does not repent. He does not change his mind. He doesn't say, uh-oh. That's not his character. Dwayne Garrett says, Hosea already looks upon Ephraim as dead, that is, as having passed into history with no more hope of recovery or return. The single thing to which he attributes Ephraim's fall, however, is the cult of Baal. For Hosea, the apostasy, crime, and immorality of the people stem from this one fundamental deviation from God's Torah. Verse 14, Ephraim provoked him to anger most bitterly. That is, Ephraim provoked God to anger most bitterly. He has given him bitter provocation. Therefore, the Lord will leave the guilt of his bloodshed upon him and return his reproach upon him. That is, he will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. The New Living Translation says, but the people of Israel have bitterly provoked the Lord, so their Lord will now sentence them to death in payment for their sins. Leon Wood says, the past history should have led Israel to a state of humility and submission before God, but it had not. This is just a general test of life, and you can take this. I'm certain it's true. I don't know that I have chapter and verse for it right now tonight, but a really good test of where people are spiritually is what they do when bad things happen. If bad things happen to you and you run to God, that's a good indication of who you are. But if bad things happen and you run from God, that's also an indication of who you are. I beat this drum some this morning, so I won't beat it over and over again tonight. But to be clear, when you find people that are out of fellowship with the church, they're not connected to the church at all, I don't even really care what their story is most of the time. Apart from someone being molested by a church leader when they were children, apart from something like that, most of the time when people are talking about why they're not at church, the reasons aren't close to legitimate. And when people withdraw from the church and they imagine that they have done something that is righteous, they don't have scriptural backing for that. And what ends up happening is, for better or for worse, when you regularly involve yourself in these kind of gatherings, the collective church is tugging on you Godwardly. They're pulling you in God's direction. And when you eliminate yourself from these kind of gatherings, you don't feel that tug anymore. Well, guess what? The devil has not stopped tugging. And so you will magically wake up 6 months from now after having disconnected from the church, and you will say, that didn't make that big a difference in my life. Well, what's happened is because God, you have not felt the tug of God in your life anymore. The only tug you're feeling is the one from the devil, and frankly, it feels normal now. You just get lulled into a kind of apathy. And so the penetrating questions that a real friend might ask you, like, okay, are you spiritually healthy? Well, sure, I'm fine. And your explanation is going to be something like, well, I mean, I'm just as good as anybody else that goes to that church. Okay. So how much time would you say you spend in the Bible every week? Well, man, I'm busy. I gotta work. I can't give up my fishing or my golf or whatever else it is I do. I mean, man's gotta have some recreation. You gotta listen to the defense. Well, what you just said is, you don't realize it, but you've just admitted that I've given up that part of life that tugs me toward God. Okay, how many gospel songs did you sing this last week since you didn't sing them with us? Well, what do you mean? No, I mean exactly what I'm asking. How many songs did you sing? You sang 9 less than me because I was at church. Or 8 less than me. It's just practical. One of the more telling experiences of my life, it was in another state, and I won't name it, but there was a man who was a deacon, and we were friends. I genuinely cared for, but I watched him withdraw from the church, and I would talk with him, and he would talk about how frustrated he was that God wasn't doing the things that he thought God ought to do for him or whatever, but he hadn't really connected with the church in a long time. And at one point, I visited him with another man from the church, and it was the weirdest conversation because that conversation was the same conversation I would have had with an unbeliever who we thought was a prospect for the church. That's how far he had gone. And it was just in a couple of years. I mean, you're talking about somebody that was sharing his faith. You're talking about somebody that was actively on fire for King Jesus. And in the span of a couple of years, he's now having a conversation with somebody like me. And he's like a prospect that's never even joined the church in the first place. He was a deacon. This is not a solo sport. This is more like a football team kind of sport. We need all the players on the field, and everybody needs to be working together. And if you decide to not play a play, I guarantee you the rest of the team is going to feel it. You say, well, I'm not the quarterback. Well, everybody isn't the quarterback, but the quarterback that doesn't have a line blocking for him is going to get smashed. And a running back without a line is not going to have a hole to run through. And even if the quarterback throws a great ball, if there's not people blocking for him, then it won't matter because he's not going to be able to throw that ball. And if the wide receiver's been loafing the whole ball game and he won't run hard when it comes time to run, he's not going to catch the ball. This is a team sport. It's played in connection with one another. One of the eventual truths that you find that kind of bubbles up from this chapter is one that's troubling to me. I'm either going to be at the Lord's mercy or I'm going to be at somebody else's mercy. If I'm here, I'm under the Lord's mercy. But if I withdraw from the Lord's mercy, I'm at somebody else's mercy. And he may not have any. Ephesians chapter 2 is an interesting text. It says about the sons of disobedience, it says that they are, I almost ought to look it up, but it says that in whom are now at work the prince of the power of the air. His spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And people don't realize when you withdraw from what is happening here, you withdraw from teaching, you withdraw from worship, you withdraw from prayer, you withdraw from singing, you withdraw from giving, you withdraw from Bible study. When you withdraw from all of that stuff, it's not like that territory that you have claimed by virtue of all that activity is just going to stand unprotected. The devil's going to go about trying to reclaim all that territory that you gained in all of that ministry and in all of that activity. And so when you withdraw, the devil's like, man, this is great. I get to attack them one-on-one. Now I don't have to go against the church. It reminds me of a story, and this is perhaps a great way to finish. But David made a huge mistake. He called a census without the Lord's sanction. And he did so because it was kind of self-aggrandizing. He's like, I want to know how big my nation is. I want to know how big my empire is. I want to know how mighty my army is. And the only way to go about getting this information is to have a nationwide census. It was basically, I want to see how great David is. And so that's what he does. And it was the wrong thing to do. This is 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse number 10. But after David had taken the census, David's conscience began to bother him. And he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in by taking this census. Please forgive my guilt, Lord, for doing this foolish thing. The next morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, who was David's seer. And this was the message. Go and say to David, this is what the Lord says. I will give you three choices. Choose one of these punishments and I will inflict it on you. So Gad came to David and asked him, which will you choose? 3 years of famine throughout your land, 3 months of fleeing from your enemies, or 3 days of severe plague throughout your land? Think it over and decide what answer I should give to the Lord who sent me. Well, which are you going to choose? Look at it. 3 years of famine, 3 months of fleeing your enemies, or 3 days of severe plague throughout your land. Think this over and decide what answer I should give the Lord who sent me. Verse 14, I'm in a desperate situation, David replied to Gad. But let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. Do not let me fall into human hands. I finish tonight with this, and it's something that Hosea would have relayed to his people if he talked the way I talk, and perhaps listens the way you listen. You either wrestle with the merciful God or you wrestle with a merciless enemy. You're not trading your connection with God. You're not trading that for no connection to nothing. If you lose that, you're trading your connection to a merciful God to an perhaps even unwilling connection to an unmerciful devil. You wrestle with a merciful God, or you wrestle with a merciless enemy. Again, the whole idea has been really simple, and that is you wrestle with God or you wrestle with everything else. Frankly, we've seen our country over the last about 30 years decide they weren't wrestling with God anymore. And we have seen things that, had somebody predicted them, we would have said, that's nonsense, that'll never ever happen. But we've seen nonsense infect the lives of our families. And if you've escaped to present, I don't wish you any harm, but I'm just telling you, you're fortunate, because the sickness, the wickedness, our country's invited it. There are some signs that people have begun to wake up on some fronts, and they've begun to say, wait a minute, this is absurd. This is nonsense. We need to be people who say, we'll wrestle with God. Because if we don't, we'll have to wrestle with everything else. Your safety, your security, and your stability, you'll have to provide it. Sounds easy, right up until the moment you start actually trying to do it. And then you will find out just how human you are. And in contrast, you'll wish for the God who wasn't anything like you. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for my brothers and sisters who have studied the Word with me and thought carefully about these final verses in Hosea chapter 12. We've been reflecting on what it is to wrestle with you, or to face the challenge of wrestling with everything else. We either come to the grips with the fact that you're God and we're grateful for that truth and we submit to you, or we take on the function of being our own God and we find out just how deficient we are. Oh Lord, continue to bless us as we study this book on Sunday night and direct our thoughts, our devotion, and our worship. Help us see the value of being connected to you and, frankly, being connected to one another. Bless my brothers and sisters. Make them useful for Jesus' sake, I pray this week. Amen.